course of our time together, I propose to deal with four passages taken from the Gospel according to John, in which our Lord gives us His authentic, authoritative teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit without whose presence and power we can neither serve one another in love nor bear effective witness before the world. We'll begin with the passage which is recorded in John chapter 14, beginning at the 15th verse. John, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15. Our Lord says, "If you love me, you will do what I command. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot accept this Counselor because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and will show myself to him." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." One of the most striking things about this passage is the emphasis that our Lord puts on loving obedience. And it's exceptionally interesting because of the context in which that statement is found. The context is one in which Jesus has been speaking about great faith. He's been speaking about doing greater things than these. He's been speaking about power in prayer. "I will do whatever you ask in my name. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." But let disciples imagine that all there is to the Christian faith is that of doing greater works and exercising a tremendous power through prayer. Our Lord stops us in our tracks and reminds us that there must be loving obedience to His revealed will. The Christian life is not merely a matter of doing great and mighty works or exercising power through prevailing prayer. It is something that is intensely ethical. It consists in obedience, loving obedience to Him who is the Lord. Notice the emphasis that our Lord puts on this. In verse 15, He speaks about what I command. In verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them. And again, in verse 24, He contrasts the obedience of disciples who love Him with the disobedience of a world that ignores Him, despises Him, and rejects Him. And again in verse 24, He puts a great emphasis on the words that we hear, the words that He speaks, the words that He shares with us from the Father who sent Him. Obviously, our our Lord stresses the importance of loving obedience. Obedience to His revealed will. Obedience to the will of His person expressed in propositions and precepts expressed in His words. And what are some of these words? What are some of these teachings of our Lord Jesus to which we are called that we might give them obedience? Let me single out simply two of them, particularly related to the whole matter of evangelism. There is, for example, the new commandment, what some had called the 11th commandment, the commandment given to the church, the commandment given to His followers to regulate their relationships with each other. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. This isn't an option, it's an obligation. This isn't one among several in a multiple choice, this is it. It is a command that comes laden with the authority of Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we are His, we must heed and we must comply. When we love one another, we will wash one another's feet. When we love one another, we will stoop to serve and not stand on prerogative. When we love one another, we will care for each other as members of the one body. When we love one another, we will find it in our hearts to forgive and not to harbor resentment. When we love one another, we will bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the command that our Lord has given, and we cannot claim to love Him unless we love one another in compliance with His order. There's another command that He has given that we should obey it. And He's given it in a variety of ways. In Mark 16, that we should go and evangelize the whole creation. And if we wonder what is the evangel with which we are to evangelize, we find that spelled out in Luke 24. That beginning in Jerusalem, and by the virtue of His authority and relying upon His merits, we should announce to the whole wide world that there is the remission of sins for all who truly and earnestly repent. And lest we should imagine that the task of evangelism is only as though you could really speak of only in the connection with the remission of sins, Matthew tells us that the command of Jesus is not merely to gain decisions, but to make disciples. Not merely that men and women should be born again, but they should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That they should not simply take the initial step, but continue the journey that leads to likeness to Christ and living with Christ. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, but make disciples. And if we still haven't gotten the point, as so much of the contemporary church seems to have missed it, Jesus says, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. The command that has to do with the love of disciples for each other within the community of faith, and the work of evangelism toward those who as yet are without God and without hope in the world. Now, there's an intimate relationship between the fulfillment of that command within the fellowship of the church and our impact on the world. For if we among ourselves do not have a new quality of life which is expressed as love must find expression in obedience to the Master's will, how can we ever expect to have any external impact on the world around us? It was because the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, as well as the breaking of bread and of prayers, that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. External impact is directly related to the internal quality of fellowship. And therefore, our Lord rightly stresses that we should love one another and that we should evangelize the world. And these two cannot be divorced one from the other. And all of our obedience to Him is motivated by love for Him who first loved us. And so Jesus speaks of loving obedience. He also speaks of an abiding presence, an abiding presence. In verse 18, He refers to the fact that He will be leaving. He will be leaving, He will be making His exodus through the door of death, and beyond that, He will be making His exit through the wonder and the glory of the ascension. And the disciples would, of course, feel desolate. The disciples would feel disconsolate. The disciples would feel defenseless. Philip Melanchthon, the brilliant German theologian in the days of the Reformation, experienced this sense of bereavement, of loss, of consequent emptiness when Martin Luther was taken. Who now will lead the nation? Who now will lead the universities? Who now will lead the church? We are bereaved. But then, said Melanchthon, I thought upon the words of our Lord, who said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now that is the promise. How has it been fulfilled? Well, I don't know what your millennial viewpoints are. Some of you may be premillennial, and some of you may be postmillennial, and some of you may be amillennial, and some of you who are premillennial may be pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation rapture. Someone once defined the millennium as a 1,000-year period of peace over which Christians fight. But whatever our views concerning the timing of the events, there is no doubt in our mind that as He departed, He will return. We do have the promise of His coming, though its fulfillment be delayed, as scoffers and mockers are so swift to point out. And we believe that He will come again to judge the living and the dead in fulfillment of His promise. We have the promise of His coming. He will return to His disciples not only at the end, but on that first Easter. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He returned to them, and they saw the wound prints in hands and feet and side that were still eloquent of sacrificial love. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again at the end. He certainly came back on Easter. But I believe there's a reference here to something else. And that is His return coming to them in His other self at Pentecost through the descent of the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor, another comforter, another to correct you, another to encourage you, another to console you. One to make you strong, one to give you sympathy, one to give you solace, one who will fortify you, one who will come to your side as called and prop you up and be your defender. As Jesus Christ is our advocate and counselor before the Father's face, so the Holy Spirit is advocate and counselor representing the Father and the Son before our face, alongside of us and in our hearts. And it is with the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus comes again and fulfills His promise not to leave His followers in desolation. And He comforts them, He consoles them, and He fortifies them as He fulfills His function as Spirit of Truth by applying truth to the mind, truth to the will, truth to the heart. He gives us strength from beyond ourselves. the abiding presence. Remember those words? Emmanuel, God, with us. Recall those other words? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that very significant postscript to the command of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The departing Christ fulfills those promises through the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is the abiding presence of Christ with the individual and with the church today. I find it very interesting that in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, we have the letters to those seven churches. And they each begin with a self-designation and description of Jesus Christ, the faithful and true, the Amen, the witness, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who has the key of David, and so forth and so on. It is Christ who speaks. But how do they conclude? Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is one of the heresies of our day to divide the work of Jesus Christ today from the work of the Holy Spirit today. It is a heresy of our time to split asunder the abiding presence of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the presence of the Holy Spirit who comes as the Comforter, as the personal representative of the Father and the Son. If a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. And if a man belongs to Jesus Christ, he will be possessed by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us never divorce the Son from the Spirit any more than we would dare to divorce the Father from the Son. Now, of course, the world doesn't receive the Holy Spirit any more than it received Jesus Christ. The world despised and rejected Jesus Christ, and the world has no love at all for the Holy Spirit and is close to him and resists him and grieves him. But those who love the Lord Jesus, those who are inclined to the obedience of his revealed will, which is expressed in words and teachings, these are not strangers to the abiding presence of Christ's other self. For he sends a comforter precisely like himself, in his place, that we might not be bereaved of his presence. This is something that we experience individually. The Apostle Paul found it necessary to remind the Corinthians, who lived in an atmosphere polluted by permissiveness and promiscuity, that their body was meant to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, not only redeemed by the blood of Christ, but indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Not excitement, but ethics is the keynote of his indwelling. And what is true of the individual whose very body must be the temple of the Holy Spirit, if that person is surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, must be true of the church. Every Christian congregation, every manifestation of the Holy Catholic Church in a given locality must regard itself as the company of the Lord indwelt by his Spirit. Remember that other statement in 1 Corinthians 3? Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. If any man defile and desecrate that temple through schism, through heresy, through immorality, him will God also destroy. Individually, and in the sense of believing community, we are to regard ourselves as the locus in which the Holy Spirit resides and over which the Holy Spirit presides. Only as we know the presence and power of the indwelling Spirit will we serve as we ought, and witness as he commands. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken and who dost continually speak to us through thy word and by thy Spirit, create in our hearts a greater love for thee, a greater love for the members of the household of faith, a greater love for the world, which is the blessed burden upon thy heart, that loving thee, we may serve thee acceptably, that loving thee, we may witness with faithfulness, and thine alone be the honor and glory. Amen.